As we resume our studies in this book of Hebrews, I want to do so under a number of headings. I have three questions, which I'll seek to answer, and then I've got two statements, sound like a bank, and finally, two actions. So that's something to look forward to. And the first question that I want to raise concerns the identity of the writer of the book. So my first question then is, who wrote the book of Hebrews? See what I mean? I'm going back to basics. Well, you may know that a great deal of discussion has gone on over the years concerning this matter. Some believe it was Paul. Others think it may be an Apollos. In fact, there are a long list of possible names that have been discussed about who might have written this book. Now, here's the question. Is it important to know who wrote the book? Well, I would say it is vital to our understanding of the book to know who wrote it. And that is why I want to spend just a little bit of time this evening looking into this. And I know that Graham's already squirming, unless he's worked out exactly where I'm heading. Perhaps in the series so far, we've not placed sufficient emphasis on this aspect. And you'll be pleased to know that I will not keep you guessing. I will not leave you in suspense. I will let you know my considered view as to who wrote the book. And once you've listened to what I have to say, I'm confident that you will be convinced about the identity once and for all. Now, why am I so sure? Well, the reason is it's right there in the text that we'll be studying this evening. Look at verse 7. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear, you got the idea? Who wrote the book of Hebrews? The Holy Spirit wrote the book of Hebrews. The third person of the Trinity. It was the Holy Spirit of God. So we don't need to spend a lot of time debating who the human author was. We know who's behind it. Much more important. And we can get on with the job of believing the truth of what we read and putting it into practice. But something to notice about the tense of the verb there. Did you spot that? Notice it does not say, as the Holy Spirit said. It says, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, the writer is saying to his original readers that the words from Psalm 95, because these words are from Psalm 95, are as relevant to them in their day as they were when they were first written by the psalmist. And the clear implication is that they are just as relevant for us today. Now, before looking at the text in detail, I want to ask another question, and it's this. Here we go. Why did the writer, the human author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, write the book of Hebrews? The answer is this. The writer of Hebrews is keen, very keen, extremely keen, that those who read his letter should be sure that they are genuine Christian believers. Are you a believer? Are you a genuine Christian? See, he wants it to be very clear about the, here's the big word, authenticity of our faith. And at the same time, he wants to challenge his readers about how they live. If we are genuine believers, we need to live in a way that's consistent with our profession of faith. Are we genuine believers? If we are, do we live in a way that is in keeping with our faith? Well, in this respect, in his concern about the genuineness of people's faith, he is very like the one about whom he is writing. For this was Jesus' concern as well, that people should leave no stone unturned when it comes to this most important matter. Well, come to think of it, is there anything more important than this? I mean, where are you planning to spend eternity? Well, the Bible's quite clear that all people, everyone who has ever lived, will have an eternal existence. And there is one event that most of us have seen, albeit on television, which gives us an idea of how that future existence might commence. Now, what do I mean? Well, do you like watching those courtroom dramas? Not? No? No? Yeah? We love them. All rise. Isn't that how they start? Isn't that what happens when the judge comes in, takes a seat, the court official says, all rise. Isn't that what they say? Yes, it is. I'm not sure if it's... Is that in the UK? It's certainly that way in America. Perhaps all the movies I've watched are American ones. I don't know. Hearing those words always makes me shiver. For I'm reminded that that is precisely what will happen one day. All people who have ever lived will hear that summons. Rise from the sleep of death, and all will obey and appear before the judge, who incidentally will be Jesus. All rise. And because that day is inevitable, Jesus, indeed the writer of this letter, are deeply concerned that no one should be caught unawares. So as we go through the study this evening, what we'll find is this. We'll find the writer seeking to make sure that you know precisely where you are going to spend your eternity. The stakes are high, aren't they? They can't be any higher. If we fail to pay attention, if we don't sort out this matter, we are gambling with our eternal future. How stupid is that? Because nothing is more important than this, that we should be sure of our eternal destiny. You see, it's not simply a question of subscribing to the gospel message. We're not saved by simply signing a form that says we're going to follow Jesus. Anyone can do that. Perhaps in a moment of anxiety, a moment of emotional weakness, maybe even because they've become intellectually convinced about the case for Christianity. Any of those could bring about an inclination to become a believer. A decision taken in a moment of stress or weakness. Well, that's definitely not how the writer sees genuine faith. He sees it as something which is only proved genuine when it lasts. He sees it much less of a single event and much more as a process. He talks about holding on, keeping on going. And that is quite a different matter altogether, isn't it? And that is why we need to test ourselves. What about us? Are we genuine believers? On what basis then? Because we once made a decision? Because we had a moving experience or a moment of emotion some years ago? Because we find the Christian faith intellectually satisfying? The writer is keen to make sure that none of his readers, including us, are under any false illusions. The stakes are too high. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal judgment. That is why he sets out to expose false belief and to encourage genuine faith. And my third question is this. How does the writer challenge his readers concerning their attitude towards eternal realities? Well, the quick answer is this. He does so by asking them again and again to consider Christ. He points them to Jesus. And that means the Jesus of the Old Testament scriptures, as he shows his readers that Jesus is the Christ, the one of whom these scriptures speak. But not only does he refer to Jesus in this way, he also uses those same scriptures to show them how they ought to live. And our passage this evening is no exception. For he talks about the way that the Old Testament people of God rejected God's word. And he appeals to his readers not to follow in their footsteps. More precisely, if we do not listen to what Jesus has to say, we're making a big mistake. For we are closing our eyes to the only way that we can receive forgiveness from God now, and the only way we can spend life with God in eternity to come. You may recall that listening to Jesus was the theme of Matt's message last time we looked at this book. We can sum up what Matt said like this. Check me, Matt. Firstly, fix your thoughts on Jesus. He is the apostle sent by God, and he is the one who has become high priest over the household or family of God. And secondly, we know that we are members of God's household. How? If we hold on to our courage and the hope that we have. In other words, if we want to have assurance that we are part of God's family, we must maintain our courage in the here and now as we look forward to the hope that we have in eternity. Why is it so important that we are careful how we live day by day? Just this. If we live as if we believe one day and then act as if we don't believe the next, we can never be really sure that we are genuine believers. Because the only way we can be sure of our eternal future is to keep on believing and keep on living in a way that shows that we do have faith. And that is why we had to look at what Matt said in verse 6 before going on to look at verses 7 to 9. It's a rather long introduction. But why did we have to do that? Because verse 7, have a look at it, check it out, begins with the word so, or therefore. In other words, what follows in verses 7 to 9 is a consequence of what we find in verse 6. And what we find in these verses is this. First, a warning not to reject the word of God and the consequences for those who do. Well, what does our writer say in these verses? Well, if you want to be sure of your standing before God, don't be like your forefathers who tried and tested the Lord by what they did in the desert. Now, you'll gather that the writer is referring to those years that the people of Israel, under the leadership of Moses, spent wandering in the desert. Well, what was it? What happened there that the writer is referring to? Well, about 15 months after the Exodus, the Lord told Moses that it was time to leave the desert of Sinai and to occupy the promised land. At the Lord's direction, spies were sent into the land, and on their return, the spies gave a mixed report. You recall that two of them were in favor, and 10 gave a negative report. But it was very clear what the Lord wanted. He wanted them to go up and to occupy the land. But how did the people respond? Bear in mind, these are the people who had experienced God at work in the plagues and in the Exodus and in the destruction of Pharaoh's army. The same people, 15 months later, what do they say? Let me read to you from Numbers chapter 14, 3 or 4 verses. This is how they responded. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." They became fearful and they refused to go into the promised land. It was what the Lord had brought them out of Egypt for. It was never his intention that they should mess around in the desert. But when the opportunity was presented, they backed off. They lost the nerve and they refused to go. Although they knew what the Lord wanted them to do, they chose to reject what the Lord wanted and decided that they knew best. After all that he'd done for them, bringing them out of slavery in Egypt, annihilating Pharaoh's army when Pharaoh set out to recapture the Israelites, providing food and water in the desert. After all that, they reject the Lord's gracious word of invitation to go up and occupy the promised land. And that was the beginning of 40 years of wandering around the desert as they tried and tested the Lord in many ways. And that is what it means to harden your heart. To hear, to listen to understand, to know the Lord's word, and to reject him and what he says, and to do our own thing, and to go our own way. And what's the effect of that kind of behavior? Our hearts become resistant to God's word. They become hardened to the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit. And what was the outcome of such action on their part? Well, look at verses 10 and 11. In a word, it's judgment. Their action incurs the just anger of God. The psalmist calls it rebellion. And it really does provoke the Lord's anger. And what happens to them? They spend the next 40 years wandering around the desert until everyone above the age of 20 has died off. Not for them, this land flowing with milk and honey. They made it clear that they're not willing to trust the Lord and to do what he says. They turn their backs on God. The Lord turns his back on them. And the writer of Hebrews borrows the psalmist's words to warn his readers against doing the same thing. Look at verses 7 and 8. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. As far as our writer is concerned, if the people of his day turn away from the Lord by ignoring or rejecting his word, they are doing exactly the same as the people of Moses' day. And you know something? The same applies today. The same applies to us. What does it mean for us to harden our hearts? It is to know what the Lord has said in his word, to know what he requires of us, and to deliberately reject what he has to say. This is not a game, is it? This is serious stuff. Ultimately, if we reject God's word, if we reject the offer that is set out in the gospel, we are rejecting the gift of eternal life. But all this begs the question, who exactly were these people in the desert who incurred the Lord's anger and judgment? Well, let's try to answer this under my next heading, which is this: the shocking identity of the people in the desert and their real problem. Look at verses 16 to 19. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Who were these people who rejected the Lord's word in this way? And the shocking answer is this: it was all those whom Moses had just led out of Egypt. In other words, they were, as far as anyone could tell, the people of God. They were the people who had been in slavery in Egypt. They were the ones who'd cried out to the Lord. They were the ones that Moses had been sent to save. They were the ones who'd come out of Egypt. To all extents and purposes, they are the people of God. Now, how can that make sense? What's the explanation? Well, the answer is scary. Yes, they had taken part in the many activities you'd expect the people of God to take part in. Yes, they had experienced many of the things that you'd expect the people of God to experience. Yes, to all appearances, they were the people of God. But they never made it to the promised land. And the explanation is this, that they never were the true people of God. Why not? Well, the answer's there in verses 17 to 19. The answer is sin, it's disobedience, and in the final analysis, it's sheer unbelief. At whom was God's anger directed those 40 years? Those who continued in sin. Who was on the receiving end of God's wrath? Who was on the receiving end of his oath that they would never enter his rest in the promised land? Those who were disobedient to God and his word. And what is the explanation for them behaving in this way? In a word, it is unbelief. They have no saving faith. And do you see what this has to say to us today? For those of us who would claim to be the people of God, it is not those who claim to be the people of God who are the people of God. They may not be the people of God at all. I told you this was shocking, didn't I? Can you see why the writer of this book is so anxious to challenge his readers? Can you see how important it is that we let the words of God search our hearts? It is so important that we should be sure of our standing before God. There's so much at stake. Let's be very sure that we know where we stand before God. So, if it's possible for people to be wrong about whether they are true believers, what must we do? Well, we move to our next heading. It's this one. Two actions. The first, we must be lookouts. Look at verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. We must be on the lookout for ourselves or anyone among us who may be starting to drift away. If we see those early warning signs, we need to be ready to do what we can. If we begin to find that those Christian duties which we once enjoyed are becoming a chore, if we notice that brothers or sisters are flagging and finding the Christian life a distraction from what they really want to be doing, if we find ourselves or others beginning to turn away from Christian things, what must we do? We need to look out for those warning signs and recognize the dangers of drifting away. Whether it's us or others, what is needed is to return to the cross, to catch a soul-refreshing sight of the Savior. And finally, we must be encouragers. Look at verse 13. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. One of the areas that I cover when I provide training is preventative maintenance. The thinking behind it is to inspect plant and equipment on a regular basis to make sure that it's working properly. By doing this, you get an early warning about things which might be starting to go wrong. You know, I think this is what the writer's getting at here. We must care for each other. We must look out for each other. So if things are beginning to go wrong, they can be spotted and dealt with sooner rather than later. I think we're beginning to understand more and more that we are all vulnerable. We can easily become disheartened and find ourselves falling away. So we must encourage one another. We must seek to stir each other up and to continue in the faith. And in this way, it'll prevent us from becoming hardened by sin's ability to deceive and to lead us away. And when's the best time to do this? We must do it daily. We don't need to wait for things to go wrong. We should be encouraging each other on a daily basis. This is how we can help each other to hold on firmly to the end and to maintain the confidence we had when we first believed. So in closing, let me just read to you the final two verses in this evening's passage, verses 14 and 15. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. We can be sure of our standing in the faith if we continue to follow Christ faithfully to the end. And today, verse 15, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Let's listen carefully to God's word. Let's not reject God's word. Let's do what he says for his name's sake. Amen.